Well, it really has been our pleasure to be here these last 3 weeks. Feels like the weeks have flown. It's a delight to be part of this congregation. We think of you often, pray for you regularly, talk about you as a family. Our son Daniel was here with us the first 2 weeks we were here. Daniel gets married in less than 4 weeks, and that's the next large event looming on our horizon. But thank you for the opportunity to spend these weeks here with you. This congregation has become really dear to Emily and me, and even to the rest of our kids who are all adults and several of whom are married. They're all eager to know when do they get to come up here and worship with you as well. Worship and enjoy Alaska. So that being said, I realize even part of what Roy prayed was you are in a season of transition. Andrew Allen, who has been the pastor here for, a year and a half, was he here about that? Who really did a faithful job shepherding this congregation, loving people, not just in this church, but in the community. He really left a mark on a lot of people's lives. I love Andrew, miss him, and am really puzzled at God's providence. You know, why would you do that, God? Why now? Why in this way? And why would you leave this congregation in this long season of transitions? My kids used to call transitions as long hallways between one bedroom and the living room. And life often feels like a long transition. One writer said it's kind of like being at a circus and you're watching the trapeze artists, and there's one that lets go of one set of arms and he's spinning through the air, hoping to catch the arms of the person on the other trapeze. And sometimes our transitions feel like an interminably long spinning through the air, wondering, will there be hands that actually catch me? And what do I do while I'm waiting? What do I do while I'm hanging in midair? Which is what some of our transitions really feel like. Some of them for us have been years, even decades of transition. I sincerely hope it won't be that long before a new pastor is here. But I understand the wondering and the wrestling over, Lord, why and what do I do while I'm waiting? And it's because of that that I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read verses 19 through 25 together. Two pastors I'd like to quote briefly before we read. R.C. Sproul, who recently died and entered the presence of Jesus. R.C. was a great theologian and said if he were locked up in prison or was on a deserted island for the rest of his life and he could only have one book with him, either in prison or on this deserted island, of course it would be the Bible, right? You would expect that from a preacher. But he said, if I could only have one book of the Bible, just one book out of the 66, it would be the book of Hebrews, because it's so rich in pulling together the whole breadth of biblical teaching and saying, this is what lies at the core. Another pastor whom I respect, Joe Novenson, once spoke at the church where I was senior pastor for 10 years, and he preached a series of sermons on the book of Hebrews. And his organizing thought was this: you and I have three basic problems. We who claim to know Christ, claim to follow him, we have three basic problems. They are drifting, dulling, and hardening. In spite of everything that we've been given, in spite of everything that's been declared to be true in the gospel, we take this treasure that is a relationship with our Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we still tend to drift and dull and harden. That's the normal course of our lives. And we'll battle with that as long as we live, drifting, dulling, and hardening. And do you know when it's most intense? It's most intense in these seasons of transition, in crises, when instead of drawing near to the one who says, I've got this, we tend to drift and dull and harden. Bear that in mind as we read the passage before us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you today asking that by your Spirit you administer your word to our hearts. Speak to us and make us new. We confess we are people whose hearts drift and dull and harden so easily and so often. It becomes the default posture of our lives. And we have to ask your forgiveness for that, because we should be overawed, stunned, amazed at what is ours in the gospel in union with Christ. And yet we drift, we dull, we harden. Would you please bring us back again? You've drawn us 1,000 times. Would you draw us back again and give us grace and courage and eager expectation as we draw near to you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking these past several weeks about union with Christ, the core element of what our theology teaches us. Union with Christ says that it's not just that we have this shepherd, this God who has done things for us, but we have one who dwells in us. Jesus himself talks about I in you and you in me. The Apostle Paul talks about it over and over again. 164 times the Apostle Paul talks about being in Christ or Christ in us. It's the core theology out of which every other part of the benefits of our relationship with Christ grow. Our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, our glorification, everything grows out of our union with Christ. It is the core doctrine. Leland Ryken says it is a doctrine of life and death. Without union with Christ, you really don't have anything. With union with Christ, you have everything necessary for life and godliness, so much so that there's nothing missing. There's nothing to which you can point and say, if this were different, then I could really enjoy life. If this were different, if I was married to a different person, if my kids were different, if I had a different job, if I had a different body, if my health were... if my money, if there's nothing missing, if you are in union with Christ, you have everything. And that's what we're learning to understand more clearly. Several months ago, Emily was speaking at a conference. I was at home reading. I spent an entire Saturday morning reading in 2 books, both of which on union with Christ. One of which was Rankin Wilburn's book, called Union with Christ. If I could recommend one book, your next book to read, it would be that book. Tim Keller says it's probably the best book you'll read on this subject. Really well illustrated, very accessible, and goes straight to the heart. Union with Christ, you can get it at Amazon. But I was reading that book and one other book on the subject, and it was so good, I stopped and I thought, you know, if one of my kids called and said, Dad, what are you doing? And I said, I'm reading. And they said, what are you reading? How would I answer what I've been reading? Union with Christ. What are you learning? And so I pulled out my phone and started typing on my phone, just wrote a quick note. And here's what I wrote at the end of several hours of reading. The great paradox of the Christian life is that while we are presently in union with Christ, we choose to live at a distance from him. Not actively, but passively. By our distraction, our apathy, our preoccupation with a myriad of other things, our fear, our shame, our over-desires for good things, our hidden desires for destructive things, even our boredom. But it is the invitation to draw near that highlights the gap, the tension between union with Christ and communion with Christ. And it's precisely because of this tension that the gospel invites us to draw near, to draw near to the one with whom we are already in absolute and permanent union. My summary thought was this: I don't want to settle any longer for a life lived at a distance from Christ. How's it been going for you? If you claim to know Christ, do you feel that intimacy, that connection, that sweetness, that, man, I feel so close to Jesus? Or are you more like me, where so much of your life you feel like, man, I should be so much farther ahead. I should be so much closer to Jesus. Tim Keller once put it this way. Tim Keller was my professor in seminary, so I quote him a lot. He said, if you're in ministry, you either have to be really close to God or you have to act as if you are. I don't want to act like I'm close to Him, but down deep, no, I'm not really. But the truth is, most of the time, I'm nowhere near as close to Him as I want to be. And that was true also for the people to whom the writer of Hebrews wrote this letter. Because over and over again, he invites them to draw near. Actually, seven times in the book of Hebrews, you find that invitation. You see it in verse 22 of this letter, this chapter. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Chapter 7, verse 19, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Verse 25, chapter 7, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Chapter 10, verse 1, he speaks of those who draw near to worship. Chapter 11, verse 6, he who draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And then chapter 12, verse 22, you have drawn near to God, the judge of all men, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. These are great invitations, aren't they? I need to be invited back over and over again. I need to hear the invitation to me, draw near. Ed, come on back. You've lived at a distance way too long. Come back. Draw near. But let's set this in context. Do you remember who the original audience was that heard these repeated invitations? They were Jewish Christians, people who had grown up celebrating their ancestry of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had lived with the experience of the Old Testament stories as their stories. Remember, their ancestors were the ones who had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses came and he brought them out with God's power and delivered them from the slavery that had kept them in bondage for all those centuries. And then he says, this is in Exodus chapter 19. He says, God is going to meet with you. God is going to reveal Himself. He's brought you out. You've celebrated His victory. Now assemble yourselves. God is going to reveal Himself. And you know what God's message was to His people when they had gathered there at the mountain to meet God? Everybody's ready. God's going to show up. And God's message to them was, stay away. Back off. Don't even come close. Do not touch. You remember that? Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. God said to Moses, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or even to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And the ancestors of these people who've grown up hearing, stay back. This God is so holy, you can't come close. Back off. Don't touch. You don't belong. You don't deserve to be near. That's the audience who's now hearing, draw near. Would you come back? Come close. Here's my question. I wonder how many of us think today that God's message to us is the same as it was to His people at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. Stay back. You don't belong here. You're not good enough. I mean, if the people who sat around you know what you're really like, they'd understand too why you don't deserve to be here. You don't belong. Stay back. Back off. I wonder if that's the voice that's been in your head the way it often is in mine when I forget that God continually draws me near. The question is this: why is it that so many of our lives, if not all of our lives, are marked out by that steady drifting and dulling and hardening that makes us say, I don't belong. This is not for me. See, there are three questions that I think we ought to ask as we read a passage such as this. Number one, why do we live at a distance? Why is that the norm? Why is drifting, dulling, and hardening so ordinary? Well, briefly, you probably know the answer for yourself better than I do, but here are the categories. We struggle with guilt and shame and fear because we know ourselves better than the people around us know us. There are parts of our lives that not even your spouse may know about. There may be parts of your life that you wish and hope nobody ever finds out about. And we live at a distance. You know it's a whole lot safer to live at a distance and hide what's there. For others, you just get busy. It's work, it's your studies, the kids, managing a home, all the myriad of things you've got to get done, that the urgent takes the place of the important and becomes consuming, and you just choose to live at a distance. Or it's just the distraction of getting caught up with lesser things, the to-do list, the hobbies, the social media. For others, it's apathy, boredom, indifference. It's as good as it gets. Maybe for some people, they can live with an intimacy and intensity of relationship with their God, but me, this is just as good as it gets, and I guess I have to be okay with this. And we settle into that distance that we were never intended to live. But that leads to the second question, and that is, what does it mean to draw near? If we're invited over and over again to draw near, what does that mean, really? Verse 22 tells us that it begins with the heart. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It starts with the heart. It is a heart intimacy. It is a connection. It is a communion. It is learning to be so deeply satisfied and delighted in our belonging to Christ that nothing else competes with our belonging to Him. It is turning our eyes and our hearts to the Lord Jesus and finding Him not just useful, but finding Him really beautiful, finding Him desirable and attractive, finding ourselves pulled and drawn in, not just saying, well, if I do this, then He'll do this for me, and that'll work out best for me. It's not a physical act primarily. It's not going to church. It's not having your scheduled quiet time, though that can be a part of it. It's really at the core, it's a matter of the heart. It's an invisible act that you can do while you're standing still or while you're driving the car, while you're vacuuming the rug, while you're singing a song in church. It's the heart turning to the one who says, come on back, draw near. It can be happening in your heart right now without you doing a thing other than saying, oh yeah, this is the one who's invited me back over and over and over again. That's really the heart of the whole gospel, isn't it? Christ came into the world to make a way for us to be drawn back into the presence of our Father, the one against whom we had sinned, the one who our sin has alienated us from. Over and over again, the Bible says that Christ came to bring you back, to put you back right with the one whom your sin has alienated you against. And so the practical question then, how do we draw near to God? What does that look like? Well, actually, it will take the rest of our lives to work that out, really. For the rest of your life, you'll be figuring out what it looks like to draw near to God. But the stakes really are high. And I'd like you to see one word that's repeated twice that tells us what it looks like. It's the word since. You see it in verse 19 and then in verse 21. The writer says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, since we have this confidence, you know, confidence comes when you remind yourself of what you know to be true, but what easily grows distant. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote that spiritual depression happens when what is true becomes distant and what is false becomes very pressing, and you become anxious about these things that seem overwhelming, but the true things, they stay distant. Here's the point. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, look, since we have this confidence, remind yourself of what you already know to be true. Keep preaching that reality back to your heart over and over and over again. John Calvin talks about union with Christ and says it this way: Christ must present himself to us and invite us into such a relationship that we truly are united to him, that he dwells in us in such a way that everything that belongs to him is ours. You realize that the Bible talks about this over and over again. Everything that belongs to Christ is yours already because you are in union with him by faith. There's nothing that belongs to Christ that is not also yours and will be yours for all eternity in a perfect and complete way. That's too big to fit in my brain. It really is. Because Christ has a lot. He's the possessor of all things. He's the creator. He's the ruler. And he says, in union with me, it's all yours. Nothing's missing. Not one thing. Robert Murray McShane once said this: look to Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Why? Well, here's how it works for me. When I look at myself, when I look at my performance, when I look at how badly, how poorly I've done, what I hear in my head is, stay back. Back off. You don't belong. You're not good enough. You've not gotten it right. Stay away. McShane said, for every look at yourself, when you hear that voice, stay back. Take 10 looks at Christ. Why? Because the more I look at Christ, the more I hear, Ed, would you draw near? I'm waiting. Come on back. Really. You've lived at a distance long enough. Come on back. Draw near. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks, take 100 looks at Christ. The second time the word since is listed is in verse 21, where it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We have this great priest, the one who is our living way, the one who opens the door and welcomes us in. Do you remember your first job interview? Do you remember what it was like to not really know what to say or how to carry yourself? I mean, do you walk in and just read off all the accomplishments that are there on your resume and talk about how great you are and what a great job you'll do? Or do you think, okay, well, I'll talk more about my weaknesses. You know, I'm a man who works too hard. I don't take days off. That's my weakness. You don't know what to do. I mean, will this employer be looking? Does he have a hidden agenda? How do I present myself in this job interview? What if when you walked into the receptionist office and you take a seat waiting for the interview at the door to the office of the CEO, the company owner, and in walks another young man through another door, and you realize, hey, that's your college roommate. And he looks at you and he says, hey, haven't seen you in years. What are you doing here? And you say, well, I'm waiting to see your dad. I'm wanting to interview here. And he says, you're applying for this job? And he doesn't even talk to the receptionist. He just opens the door, barges in, grabs you by the arm, puts his arm around you, walks you in and say, hey, dad, I want you to meet my college roommate. He is great. I just heard he's applied for this job. Let me tell you all about him. Let me tell you stuff he won't tell you about. And suddenly you go, everyone's at ease, everyone's smiling, and everything's okay. This is what the writer is talking about in verse 22. He says, rather verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the priest who opens the door, who beckons us in. And he doesn't bring us in to convince his Father to do what he would otherwise be disinclined to do. He actually says, Father, this is one for whom I died. This is one of mine. I want you to treat him. I want you to treat her the way you treat me. That's union with Christ. All that is his is mine and is yours. All that Jesus has accomplished, the delight that the Father finds in his Son, that delight he now finds in me and in you because of your union with Christ. That's how rich this is. This is why we're told, we're invited over and over again, draw near, come on back. All that is mine, Jesus says, is yours. Nothing's held back. Why are we living lives at a distance? Why are we content with drifting and dulling and hardening? When the invitation stands, the door is wide open, let us draw near. Hebrews 4:16 puts it this way, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we may receive mercy and find grace. You know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is for our failure. Grace is for our inadequacy. If you're like me, the failure is great. It's pervasive. I need lots of mercy. My inadequacy, man, I cannot even begin to tell you. The older I get, the more clearly I see how inadequate I really am, how much the need will always outstrip the resource if I think I've got this. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence so that we'll receive both mercy for our failure and grace for our inadequacy. So here's the question, where is the failure and the inadequacy in your life today? Where have you failed in places that you hope nobody ever finds out? Where are you wrestling with shame, with guilt? And you know they're different, right? The guilt says you did a bad thing. Shame says you are a bad person. Guilt says your performance is bad. Shame says you. There's something wrong with you. It's your identity, not just your performance. You need mercy for the shame, the guilt, and all that lies behind it. Maybe your failure and inadequacy is marked by loneliness and grieving and heaviness and sadness and depression and the overwhelming sense that I'm outside. The invitation stands, draw near, that you may receive mercy and grace. Maybe it's the confusion of not really knowing what to do. Maybe there are decisions that have to be made and you say, you know, no matter what I do, it looks like the wrong decision. I don't know what to do. The invitation stands, draw near, that you may receive mercy and grace, even for decisions for which you do not possess wisdom to make. Love the words of Isaiah 30, verse 21, where that mercy and grace is described this way. God says through the prophet Isaiah, so that in places where you don't know where to turn, whether you turn to the right or to the left, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I grew up in a house where my mother would say often, Ed, to the one who wants more than anything else to do God's will, God will make it impossible for him to miss it. But you have to draw near. You have to draw near to find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Maybe you're hurt, misunderstood, you've been blamed, rejected, lonely, outside. Again, the invitation stands. Draw near. Come on back. Maybe for the very first time, maybe for the thousandth time, the invitation stands. Because of what Jesus has done, because of union with him, He says, won't you draw near? Won't you come? Come boldly, not arrogantly, but holding firmly to Christ in the arms of faith. One last story and we'll be done. Elizabeth Barrett she was born 200 years ago, a very well-known British Victorian poet. She grew up in a really dysfunctional, troubled family. She was the oldest of 12 children. She was sickly growing up. Her poetry now is some of the most highly regarded poetry and writing of that era. For reasons that historians aren't entirely sure about, her father forbade all of his children from ever marrying. Couldn't have been a very happy marriage, could it? But he forbade them to marry, and Elizabeth grew up in that home with an oppressive father, dysfunctional family. She was sickly, but during her teen years, she began a correspondence with another well-known writer whose name was Robert Browning. You may have read some of his work. But they began kind of as a mutual affirmation society. Each really admired the poetry of the other. And what began with just admiration became affection. And then affection became a secret courtship. And then the two of them eloped and they secretly got married. And to celebrate the love and the delight that they found in each other, they moved to Italy and lived most of their lives there. Well, Elizabeth's father, as you might imagine, was incensed. He was furious at what his daughter had done and the example she had set for the other siblings. But Elizabeth never got over the fact that she was estranged from her father. The father forbade her siblings from having any contact with her. "She's dead to you," he said. And so Elizabeth began writing love letters to her father. Almost every week she wrote him a letter and sent it to him. Actually, those letters are now collected. They're in, I forget the name of the college, but this library, that's the key repository of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's writing. 10 years she wrote letters to her father, almost weekly, love letters in magnificent, beautiful prose saying, "Daddy, come on back. Let's be reconciled. I want to be back together. I miss you. I miss my siblings. Daddy, can't we be reconciled? Father, please, can't we come back together?" One day a box arrived at her doorstep. And she was excited because she recognized that the box, the address on the box was written in her father's handwriting. And her hands began shaking as she tore at the string on the package, took it inside, and she opened it up. Her heart was beating fast because this was the first contact from her father in 10 years. And her excitement turned to dismay as she opened up the box and inside 10 years worth of letters that she had written to her father, each one unopened. He hadn't read a single one. Less than a year later, he died. Why do I tell you that story? For one reason. Your Father in heaven has written you letter after letter. Over and over, he's saying, "Come on back. Draw near. Would you trust me? I know you don't understand what's going on. I know you don't see the whys behind the whats. But would you draw near? Come on back. You have a great priest who's opened the door. He's holding the door open for you. It may be for the very first time you draw near. You may never have. And today he's inviting you to come. And he's saying, I'm waiting for you with open arms. And you'll find a father who loves you, who knows you completely, knows you better than you know yourself, but loves you to the stars. And he says, draw near. Come on back. even when you feel like you don't deserve it, or maybe especially when you feel like you don't deserve to come, when you feel truly outside, he says, come on back, draw near. And maybe it's for the thousandth time. You've drifted, you've dulled, you've hardened, you've grown indifferent, you've wandered, you've gotten busy. He says today, in this sacrament, he says, come on back, draw near. Trust me, would you? Let's pray. Father, we come into the presence of one who knows us, who welcomes us, who invites us over again. We come through a priest, a Lord Jesus who knows us and understands us and delights in us. And we come in the power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who alone is able to put us back right. As he ministers the finished work of Jesus, the union that is ours with Christ, and brings it to our present experience as our greatest treasure, would you cause our hearts to sing as we find ourselves wrapped up in the arms of our Father in heaven, who is determined to put us back right, who is determined to make us right, and who is determined to finish the good work he's begun. All because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.